sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audios at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Well, I want to just share something. I appreciate the remodeling that had been done in this church quite some time ago, about a year or so ago. It really looks lovely. You almost don't realize that you're worshiping in a metal building. I say that because there was a time when I thought this was the perfect church, metal building and all. Because I thought to myself it was a church that we would come into and we weren't looking at everything around us. We were just here to hear the Word of God, as John Ward would preach it. And then we would fellowship. And so we were focused. We had to be focused on the right thing. And I always held that view. And I always held my view that this was the perfect church. As I went on to Bible college and then got several other churches. First church I had was a historical building, a historical church, which, you know, I still held at the same point. I still thought, well, this is great and I love this, but, you know, wouldn't matter if it was a metal building. I moved to Texas. And when we met first in Texas, we met in a strip mall. Now, I have to say that the strip mall did challenge the metal building a little bit because there are so many classrooms in a strip mall. Now, this was no longer a mall, but it was a strip mall building. And so the church had it, and it had all these rooms and corridors. It was really cool, but still not better than a metal building. Then at some point, that church in Texas bought a church that had foreclosed. It was a Methodist church. And I have to admit, it was a beautiful church. It had these unbelievably huge wooden arches inside. And there was a window at the front of the church with a huge cross in the middle. And I have to be honest with you, it was at that point I really did fall in love with that little place and I really appreciated it. I guess I matured in my Christian living to, you know, appreciate the design that cultivates worship. Okay? And that's what we see. But the question is it better to worship in a cathedral or a metal building? Neither. Neither is better. Because worship does not depend upon the building, because God is not contained in a building, or more specific or more powerful in one building over another. Worship is when we meet God in spirit and in truth and worship Him for who He is, no matter where we are. Although I will say that I have come to appreciate the beauty and the design of churches since. And I still love this metal building. I say all of this because this is going to really coincide with Stephen's defense. Stephen is defending himself against four charges. He blasphemed against God. He blasphemed against Moses. He blasphemed against the law. And he blasphemed against the temple. He is acquitting himself in chapter 7 as he is preaching. And he has already laid the groundwork that he has not blasphemed against God. He believes that God has chosen a people, Israel, and they are His special people. He has not blasphemed against Moses. He believes Moses is the great deliverer, chosen by God, led them out of Egypt with powers and miracles and wonders. So he has done that. Last week we started the area where he said, and Moses was given the law through angels, through the angel of the law, meaning that the law that Moses held in his hand was not man's writing, arbitrary thinking of religious thoughts. It was from God. It was God's very own word. And Moses gave it to the people of Israel. So he has acquitted himself of blaspheming against the law. However, he's not finished. He has something more to say about the law. Only not the law itself, but the way that Israel, the very accusers, disobeyed the law. And then he will go into the temple. And he will indeed talk about this temple. And he will say, it was God who instituted the tabernacle in the wilderness. God chose to meet with sinful man there through the sacrifice of the mercy seat and the sacrifice and then blood on the mercy seat. A holy God could meet with sinful man. It was God who instituted that. Wherever they went with it, they took the tabernacle with them because that was the special place where they met with God. Then in their history, Solomon built a temple, a great permanent place. And then even today, in Stephen's time, he was talking before them and they were there at Herod's temple. But then he said, however, God is not contained in a temple. But you Jews have contained him, that he cannot do anything different, that he cannot have any new revelation, that in fact he would send Jesus Christ, who is the full revelation of himself, but you would not go beyond the temple because God, for you, was contained there and it couldn't be anything different. God couldn't tell you anything else. You halted at that revelation. And so, this is the argument. We will conclude with Stephen's argument, and next week, Lord willing, we'll pick it up where Stephen is stoned. But this is the conclusion to this, and you can see the climax building here as he talks about this. Let's now turn to our Bibles, to Acts chapter 7. And I'd like to read for you verses 39 through 50. And it would read something like this. Verse 39. Now verse 38, he said that Moses received the law. Verse 39, but our fathers were not willing to be obedient to him. Rather, they pushed him aside and turned back in their hearts to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. Exodus 32:1. At that time, they made an image of a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating in the works of their hands. But God turned back. That's the same word. They turned their back towards God and turned back towards Egypt. But God turned His back to them. On them. Meaning He was still their God, but He was delivering them over to idolatry. But God turned back and handed them over to the worship of heavenly bodies, just as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? Amos 5:25. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, or Molech, and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Amos 5:26. The tabernacle, this is where he switches now, the tabernacle of testimony was among our fathers in the wilderness, just as ordered by the one who spoke to Moses to make it according to the design he had seen, which also our fathers, having received it in succession, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations, whom God drove out away from the presence of our fathers until the days of David. And then he, David, found favor in the sight of God and asked that he could find a dwelling place for God of Jacob, a permanent dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, just as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we do so very much ask for you to teach us. Teach us why it was written, what you intended for that. And then, Father, what you intend for us. How we should maybe restructure our thinking. How we should restructure our perspectives. But also restructure our walk and obedience. So would you teach us this morning in these things. We thank you for this record of Stephen's response to the Sanhedrin. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you take a look now, turning in your Bibles, hopefully you're still there, at Acts chapter 7, verse 39. As we said, we are still in the section where he is answering the charges of blasphemy against the law of God. This goes from verses 38 through 43. But he only spends really one verse talking about the law. And then he spends the remainder of the time saying that Israel has rejected the law and has been rebellious to the law. And we see that beginning in verse 39. Israel is going to fall into disobedience and idolatry, regardless of the fact that the law stated they should not worship any other god except Yahweh. So let's pick it up, verse 39. It reads, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." Now, I thought it was very interesting, these three verbs that are in here. He's describing Israel. Now, remember, he's not just describing Israel in that event. He's describing Israel throughout their history, and he is also implying that it's the same thing for the very Sanhedrin that he's talking to. This idea of being disobedient means that they're not willing to be obedient. It doesn't mean like, "Oops, I made a mistake." It means, "No, I won't. I will do what is right in my own eyes." And we see this used in many places in the Old Testament because this was indeed their attitude. So they were, even though they had the law, yes, Stephen believed they had the law. Stephen's going to tell them, "Yes, but you were unwilling to be obedient to it." Says, secondly, that they repudiated him. And what this means is they pushed him aside. They pushed him aside. I mean, can you think of a more rebellious gesture? Someone comes up to talk to you. Maybe someone in authority. Maybe a police officer. And you push him aside. I don't think you would do that. I think the consequences would be swift. But the people of Israel who have the law, who have Moses, who are the great people of God, they push God aside. And then it says, they turned back in their hearts. It means to turn at something, to turn toward or return. It could be used in several ways. They turned back towards Egypt. So they had to have turned away from God, turn back towards Egypt. Now, can you imagine what this means? God has just delivered them from all these years of bondage. There's one little hiccup. The hiccup is that Moses stayed a little too long on Mount Sinai. God's sermon went over a little bit on Mount Sinai. And the people of Israel got upset. "Moses isn't coming back. Our God has abandoned us. Let's make a new God." And they, right from the get-go, already showed that they were a people given to idolatry. And this is what Stephen is going to lead us to. But again, Stephen's point is going to be, just as you have rejected the Lord and His revelation, then you are doing that now by rejecting Jesus Christ as the Savior. Let's look at verse 40. He quotes, he says, saying to Aaron, the people there said to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. So right away, they were ready to abandon Moses as a leader. He came back a little late. And then, of course, they were refusing and rejecting God. But now they were incorporating a new God, a God of their own hands. And he's going to say a few things about that. Look at verse 41, if you will. He says, at that time they made a calf and brought out a sacrifice to the idol. And were celebrating, is what the word means, and rejoicing in the works of their hands. This is known as the unspeakable deed. It's even known as the unspeakable deed in Jewish writings as they think about this. This is unbelievable that God would deliver them, God would make them His people, God would give them the law, and they would turn from Him, and they would create another God, a false God, and they would sacrifice to that God. The unspeakable deed certainly would bring a response of wanting to destroy the people. And yet God did not. Now what's interesting here as we talk about this in verse 41, they made a calf. And it's interesting here because that verb, made a calf, is exactly what it means, made a calf. And it means to make an image. So they were purposely going to make a calf. And you wonder, why a calf? Well, it would have been part of the religion of Egypt. Their hearts turned back to Egypt, which doesn't necessarily mean that they were going to go back to Egypt, but their hearts went back to Egypt and they took their gods as their gods, and this calf god. As we think about this, I try to do a little bit of reading on this, and one of the Egyptian gods who was a bull deity, that's what a false god is. A bull deity. it was this god called Apis. And then they combined it with Osiris. And they get the word Osirapis. And it's this idea that he is a deity, but he is a bull. And the bull has all kinds of meaning of strength, victory over enemies and things like that. And that's why you will see like a man with a human body and a bull head, or you'll see all of those. It was to this god Apis. And then furthermore, verse 42, Stephen adds, he's saying, look, and we're not just talking about a little bit of idolatry or a one-time mistake, but I mean, they went for it. Verse 42, he says, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. And then he quotes, he says, as it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years. The wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? Verse 43, no, you also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. And then he says, I also will remove you to Babylon. So now he's talking about not just this calf deity, but he's looking back. And by the way, he's looking back at the history. This is not a detail-by-detail chronology of the Old Testament. He's just summarizing, saying, you've always been full of idolatry. And as we look at verses 42 and 43, before we look at these hosts of heaven gods, basically worshiping creation, the stars and planets, and giving godlike features to them, before we talk about this, I want you to notice verse 42. It says, but God turned away and delivered them to serve the host of heaven. An interesting thing. They turned away from God and they turned to or back to Egypt and the gods of Egypt. God himself turned away. Now, this does not mean that Israel was no longer his people. This does not mean that he was done with Israel. This just meant that God was now going to deal with them. And as they turned from Him, He would turn from them and not be their help and their deliverer. And He would, in essence, say, like He said in the book of Judges, "Oh, go ask your gods to help you and deliver you. Where are they?" You know, we talked a little bit about godly sarcasm in the book of 2 Corinthians this morning, where Paul says, "Oh, why don't you go ask your super apostles if I'm not an apostle?" God is somewhat sarcastic in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges, when He says, "Okay, you're crying out to me now after you've rejected me and you worshiped all these gods? I don't think so. Go ask them to help you." And that's what this means. It means God turned away from them. He was not going to help them or deliver them. And He was going to hand them over. And let me say one other thing. This word for hand over, to deliver over, is an interesting word. And we see it in Romans chapter 1 in several verses. To deliver over is a form of punishment. God says, "You want sin? You won't listen to me? Have at her. And take with it all of the consequences that come along." And that's the idea. And so Israel does this. They have this propensity for idol worship, to move away from the God who chose them. And here, as he quotes in verse 42, he quotes and he says, "Look, it wasn't to me that you offered sacrifices to 40 years in the wilderness." And they always had this trouble and they always had this propensity. It wasn't just there on the bottom of Mount Sinai. And then he brings up this verse 43. He mentions these two, the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god of Rampha. Now, this is going to represent his phrase, "the host of heaven." You see, many times, many of these pagan religions worship the sun or the stars. Orion. I was just saw something the other week where it said that Orion, you know, we see Orion and Orion's belt, the star constellation, and that was one of the earliest deities of pagan worship. They worshiped the stars. And Israel would turn their hearts from God to do this. And you just can't understand that. You're serving the only God, the true God, the God who has shown you unbelievable miracles, and you're leaving Him to serve and worship the creature and the creation rather than the Creator. That's just absolutely unbelievable, but this is what their history has been. Now, as far as this Moloch goes, it would be the same as Molech. But there is a little bit of a hitch here. If you look in the Old Testament and you read Amos chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you have made for yourselves." And we say, well, why did Stephen say Molech? And why did Stephen say Rampha? Well, if you look at the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew. The reading that Stephen gave was the Septuagint reading. Now, there's different reasons how it came to be Molech, and I'm not going to take the time. It's a matter of even pronunciation or things like that. But anyway, no one had a problem with his rendering of this. You know, the Sanhedrin didn't stop him right in the middle of his acquittal and say, whoa, you misquoted the Masoretic text. You misquoted the Old Testament. You quoted from the Septuagint. It was something they were very familiar with. And it was something that was accepted. And in all reality, we probably are talking about the god of Molech and the god of Rampha. Now, who were they? Well, Molech was that Canaanite Phoenician god of the sky and the sun. Might have also been the planet Venus. But he was the one that pagans would sacrifice their children to in the Old Testament. And Israel would end up serving this God. This God of the stars and the sky, this Venus God. And at times he requires child and infant sacrifice. Solomon himself erects an altar to Molech. You know, unbelievable as you think about this. Now this god Rampha, there's many variations in spelling and who this might be. In Hebrew it's Chiyun, and it's another name for the planet Saturn. They worship the planet Saturn. I'm sorry, but I cannot help but feel like we are returning to this kind of worship today. With this scientific atheism. The scientific atheism that says the world itself came into being by itself, and we're proving that with quantum physics. They're really not. They have a few hypotheses. Many quantum scientists don't accept that. Many of them say that there has to be something that created the universe into existence. And while all of these agnostics and atheists are worshiping the stars, we know exactly how it all came into being. It came into being ex nihilo, out of nothing. God existed in Him alone, and He decided to create and spoke it into existence. But anyway, we see the propensity of Israel to worship these things and these gods, and not only the host of heaven, but whatever god was around, Baal worship. You know, Baal worship was a very synchronistic worship. It seemed like every town had their own Baal. You could, and the cool thing about Baal is you could make him particular to your town. And, you know, you could put the things to it that you want. And we find Israel worshiping Baal. Now, if you look at verse 43 at the very end, he says, you've been worshiping these issues and these images and these idols. He said, I also will remove you from Babylon. Here he speaks of the discipline. First, he delivers them over. Says, you want the consequences? You got the consequences. You're serving these gods? Let these gods help you. It wasn't until they repented. God, we're sorry. Whatever you do, whatever to us, Lord, but just deliver us from this enemy. We see in the book of Judges, and then God would have compassion and save them. And it would go on for a while, and then we read several times in the book of Judges that started a new section, and Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Or Israel did what was right in their own eyes. We find this over and over. At some point, God says, and He told them all along, I will put you into captivity. Now, we talk about the Babylonian captivity, but it is interesting, again, there is a little, in case anyone ever brings it up to you, I don't know about that. But if you go to Amos chapter 5, verse 27, it will read, therefore, I will make you go into exile. Same thing. And it says, beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now, what is interesting is when Amos was prophesying against Israel, he was prophesying against the northern kingdom. And they fell into the hands of the Assyrians, who were beyond Damascus. But Stephen here, he's thinking more of just the northern kingdom. He's thinking of the southern kingdom too. The southern kingdom which did fall into Babylonian captivity. John MacArthur says he did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As he does these things, the Holy Spirit is able to do that. It doesn't mean that it's not true, that there was an error back in Amos. It means that the Holy Spirit wants to reveal something new. And that I'm not just talking about the northern kingdom. I'm talking about all of Israel, the northern and the southern. And we see that God had disciplined them for their idolatry. as I make a point here, a concluding point, then we're going to get into, he's going to move into the temple. He concludes with the law. What is so interesting here is Stephen is charged with blasphemy against the law. But the truth is, he turns it around and says, no, I believe the same thing you believe, but I believe more. And he shows that they, the possessors of the divine law, were disobedient and rejected it. Now, please don't think that the Sanhedrin is sitting there calculating the words and waiting till he's done. They are starting to be built up with emotion. I can imagine anyone listening to this and not getting his point. You know, if I say, you know, all men are given to the propensity of idolatry, not just Israel, even believers today, you might start to feel a little heat. And that's a true comment. Now, our idolatry today is not the idolatry of these molten images, these wooden images. Our idolatry is to things and anything else that takes us away from God. And let me tell you, you could really sit down and think about this and think about, you know what? We don't serve the Lord with a whole heart. There are things that take our mind, our attention, our time away from God. And I'm not just saying about in the course of a day that you have to do different things. I'm talking about really our devotion of our heart. And as Stephen was saying this to Israel, saying it to the Sanhedrin, they were beginning to feel his attack. And it's going to still get heated up. Now, he now is going to address the area of the temple. That was the fourth area that he was accused of. This idea of the temple of God, that he blasphemed against the temple. And you often wonder if this wasn't the one that really bothered the Sanhedrin. Never mind God, never mind Moses, never mind the law, but maybe the temple. Because that's where they have their authority. And that's where they are held with esteem. And that's where the tassels on the end of their robes jingle. You know? You wonder if this isn't really the one that they were most upset with. But they accuse him. In fact, if you remember, I'll just quickly read it. Back in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.'" And then in verse 13, "They put forward false witnesses who said, 'This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law.'" So here we are, the fourth part. And verse 44 begins this way. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness." So it almost interesting as he ends with that last point saying, yes, Israel had the law, but Israel was disobedient to the law. It's as if he just stopped with that point. Left them decipher it. And then he goes on to his next point. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness." Now, he's addressing the subject of the temple of God, but how it got its origins. It really is the idea of this holy place. He was accused of blaspheming against the holy place. Well, what holy place are you talking about? The temple. Well, how did you come to the concept that it's a holy place? Well, the holy place in Israel's history began with the idea where a holy God wanted to meet with a sinful man. And it was called the Tent of Meeting. See that in Exodus 27. And it began with the tabernacle in the wilderness where through the sacrifices, through the rituals of the high priest, especially on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice would be made for the priest's sins, and all of the sins, for the sins of the people, that God would forgive them, that God could maintain a relationship with them, that there was a sacrifice. Something innocent died for something guilty. Of course, that was a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that was the idea of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle went with them wherever they went, because the tabernacle became the focal point of their worship. I mean, if this is where we meet with God, we have to take this with us wherever we go. In fact, God tells them to design it. God tells them to take it with them wherever they go. And He's even going to tell us, you know, how they kind of went through it. And then what happened was they moved to the building of Solomon's temple. It's going to talk about David building in Solomon's temple. And then later on, after that destruction of that temple, later on in history, Herod's temple. But to the Jew, this temple now is the focal point. It's the apex. It doesn't get any better than this. Here's our temple. Here's where God is contained. This is what gives us our credibility as a people of God. This was everything to them. Now, it's interesting here, he calls it the Tabernacle of Testimony. Now, he isn't the only one to do that. There are several places where it's called the Tabernacle of the Testimony in Exodus 38:21, Numbers 1:50, and other places. It was named the Tabernacle of Testimony because the testimony of the two tablets of stone were in that tabernacle. God's law. And hence, you see a connection between the law and the tabernacle. You see a connection between God, Moses, the law, and the temple of the tabernacle. These tablets were kept in the Ark of the Testimony, which was kept inside the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, or the Ark of the Covenant. So he calls it the Tabernacle of the Testimony in the wilderness. Now notice in verse 44, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. So God instituted this. Even though we're going to see these verses in 48 and 50 where God cannot be contained in the temple, it is God Himself who institutes the worship of meeting with man, sinful man, through these sacrifices in a tabernacle. So it was God who did this. So Stephen says, look, I am not blaspheming this place. Yes, God did this. And Moses, the great deliverer, he did it according to the design that God gave him. God designed it. He was the architect. So he was not blaspheming against it. In fact, he's going to go on a little bit more. Look at, if you will, verse 45. And having received it in their turn, meaning each generation in succession was passed, the tabernacle was passed down. Our fathers brought it in with Joshua, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. So in other words, he's saying, look, all throughout Israel's history, we've had the Ark of the Covenant, we've had the tabernacle, we've had this apex. It was important. God told us to take it with us. And even into the Promised Land, as they went into pagan territory, they took the tabernacle with them until the time of David. And then what happened at the time of David? Well, verse 46... it says, now David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So now David says, we need to build a permanent temple for God. And this idea comes. So no longer will it be a mobile worship center. The apex of their worship will be a temple now. Now, God does not let David build it because he tells him in 1 Chronicles that he's a warrior. But he said, your son Solomon will build it. So we know Solomon is chosen to build it, and he builds Solomon's temple. Now, there isn't much beyond this. Again, Stephen isn't teaching us about David right now, that great patriarch though he be. He is just kind of going through Israel's history quickly. Verse 47, he just says, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. It's almost as if Stephen couldn't wait to get to this final point. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah in chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, where God says, now mind you, the context of this is some 200 years after the building of Solomon's temple, at the time of Isaiah, God says, heaven is my throne. So So you do get the idea. So he's saying, look, I need a place to stay, and then they build him Solomon's temple. No, Solomon's temple is already built. And then he confirms, even though Solomon's temple is built, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. And what kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? I mean, if heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, how could you build such a place to house him? And then he says, was it not my hand which made all these things? All the materials that you use to build something comes from my creation? As if I'm going to be so delighted that you took things that I created and through the wisdom that I'm giving you and the skill that I'm giving you, you turned them into a house and then saying that's where I'm contained? Stephen is saying this. There's no question. The tabernacle and the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat was extremely important if you wanted to maintain a relationship with Yahweh. No question about it. It's not an either or. It is this is one is true and then also the other one is true. He says, but what you stopped at was the temple. In other words, they think God is contained in the temple. Their religion cannot be anything other than that temple religion. They believe that God cannot give any new revelation like the revelation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The full revelation of God in Christ, that can't happen because they're containing God in this temple. And He says, you have not gone far enough. You are wrong. I agree with all that you agree with, but you stop and I go on, and this is what I'm being charged with. He calls God the Most High, a very, very familiar name used. But one of the interesting things is when the name Most High is used, it's usually used in reference with these other pagan gods, something that Israel is given to. And it's the idea of the world has all of its pagan gods. But who am I? I am the Most High God. I am above all of those other gods. I am the one who controls all things. I am not subservient to these false gods of these nations. He is the Most High God. But this Most High God, though these smaller gods will live in little totem poles, will live in molten images, God is not contained in even a temple built for Him. And so what we see then is this. Stephen believed everything the Jews believed concerning God, Moses, the law, and the temple. Hence, he did not commit blasphemy. He did not blaspheme. However, the Jews were guilty of making the temple as the apex of revealed revelation from God. Therefore, they were guilty of blasphemy against God, Moses, the law, and the temple. By containing God in His and His revelation in a temple, thereby rejecting Christ. He turns, at the end of his sermon, he turns it all against the Jews. Now, in a very gracious way, in a very subtle way, not with abusive language, but with truth and Scripture. Now, what can we learn from this? I'm going to give you three applications. The first one is God contained in a box. This is what Israel was doing. They were containing God in a box, putting Him in a box. What does that mean? Well, to contain God in a box means you say God has to do something in a particular way. Or it could be not allowing God to do something different. This is what they did. God instituted the temple. There was nothing beyond the temple. There's no more revelation to come. We're not looking for any. Yeah, there was some skepticism of looking for the Messiah. But I will be honest with you. Most of Israel by that time was not Orthodox. Only the Orthodox Jews were looking for the Messiah. I mean, they didn't even believe in the resurrection, many of them. They didn't believe in the Messiah. They believed that the Maccabees were going to bring in some kind of human messianic freedom. They had contained God in the temple. Now, what's kind of interesting is you hear that phrase quite a bit. In fact, sometimes we're even accused of containing God in a box. Listen to this. We're containing God in a box because we don't believe that some of the spiritual gifts are for today. We're accused of saying God can't do it, like He did in the past, like with the miracles and the laying on of hands and the speaking in tongues. We're accused of putting God in a box. That is not correct. We believe God can do those things, but we believe that God does reveal that He changes dispensations. He changes purposes. It's not always the way that it is, and it is they who are containing God in a box because He has to do this now just like He did it then. That is wrong. That is a fallacy. The only way you can understand anything is by searching the Scriptures and understanding that, A, God can change dispensations. Now, God will not change His character. He is holy and will always do what is holy. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the ways in which He works among men. At one time, He worked with Israel with the law, by the law. Now that Christ has come, the law is abolished. He can change it. But the interesting thing that Scripture would tell us is that now that we have received Christ, we no longer need another revelation. Christ is the full revelation of God. So to keep yourself from not putting God in a box, you have to study the Scriptures and you have to understand. Don't just look at cursory reading. Well, if He said that then He's going to be doing it that way now. No. You know, when was the last time you sacrificed a lamb for your sins? We don't do it anymore. It's very obvious. And so there are many things that have changed. We have to understand Scripture and we have to understand that Christ is the center of it. We have to understand that God is revealed in Christ, something we said last week, but it won't hurt me to repeat it again. I want to read Colossians 1:15. It says, He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. If you want to understand who God is, you look at Christ because He is the God-man. He is fully God, and now also He added on to that perfect humanity. And now we can see God in a bodily form. And this is the full revelation. Not just the fact that He's human, but all that He did and all that He said and all that He taught was the full revelation. And especially when He went to the cross. You know, all of those things in the Old Testament, the sacrifices at the tabernacle, it says in the book of Hebrews, were just shadows of the reality revealed in Christ. That's the reality. No more sacrifices need to be made because Christ died for sin once and for all, it says in the book of Hebrews. And so, Christ reveals all of God's redemptive plans. Christ reveals God's nature and seeing the nature in the way that He lived and spoke. Christ reveals how much God loves you, willing to die on the cross for you. Christ becomes your example. Christ is revealed as the example of man to live under God. So now, we have the full revelation and should not look for another. But I would just say this quickly. There are other things that are going to be revealed. When we get to heaven, there's going to be other things revealed. Now, there won't be anything greater than Christ or fuller than Christ. But there will be other things, really, even in another dispensation, if you will, in the heavenly dispensation, where we'll see, where believers will reign with Christ. You know, we will see that. So there will be other revelation. Can't contain God in a box, but understand that Christ is the full revelation. And this is what the Jews rejected. But I want to say this quickly. It's not only the Jews who reject it. There are others and there are religions today who reject this. I tell you, I love this verse, John 14:6. It says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He has revealed now that He is the way, the only way. There will be no other way. It is the full revelation. What I love about this is, I mean, you don't have to change Jesus' words at all. I mean, they're just so explanatory. No one comes to the Father but through me. Even if you wanted to change it, it would sound something like this. All who come to the Father are those who come through Christ. But there's this is a message for Israel. I don't know if you can hear this or not. The message for Israel is this. All who come to the Father are those who come through Christ. True believers come to the Father. Therefore, true believers have come through Christ. In other words, if you are a true believer, if you have the true religion, then you have come through Christ. Or let me put it another way. If someone comes to the Father, then they must come through Christ. Some claim salvation through other ways than Christ. That person has not come to the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. You can set up whatever religion you want. It can make you feel good. It can give you warm fuzzies. You can do all the dancing you want. It can give you all the entertainment you want. It can give you all of the pseudo self-righteous particulars that you want to make you feel good inside righteously. But that doesn't mean that it's a true religion. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so this morning I would ask, in closing, he's saying, have you come to the Father through Christ? Christ alone. Not Christ and baptism. Not Christ and good works. Not Christ and whatever. You put in whatever. It is Christ alone. Have you come to Christ? Have you realized that there was a point in your life that you are a sinner and that you're not going to heaven as it is? And you hear that Christ died on the cross for your sins. You might have even said, yeah, I believe that. But have you beyond that said, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I trust you as my Savior. If you have, then at that moment He has forgiven you and given you eternal life and forgiveness of sins. But only if you have trusted in Christ. One quick thought here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, is that God is also revealed in the believer now. This is something the Jews would not have understood. Christ in you. Colossians 1:27, to whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're part of the revelation. It's like, oh Lord, not me, not us. No, Lord. Yeah, we are. Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We now are a part of this revelation that people are to see Christ in us. People are to hear about Christ from us. We're part of this revelation. Could you imagine to a Jew telling them that sometime down the road that the Holy Spirit would permanently indwell Gentiles and Gentiles would exemplify the message of salvation? Oy vey. That would have never happened. And so as we conclude Stephen's fantastic three sermons in one, you know, one, he didn't blaspheme against God, Moses, the law, and the temple. Two, but he was going to show that the Jews did. And number three, because they missed Jesus Christ, the perfect revelation. What the Jews did not understand was that any sinner who trusts in Christ can come to know and experience God's full revelation in Christ. But we can learn a lesson from Israel, namely, we must not take a cursory look at Scripture, but a careful examination to understand that God's full revelation of Himself has been revealed in Christ. then our task as believers is to share that revelation with the world just like Stephen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and thank you for all that is in your word. Lord, there's more in your word than 1 hour's time to say in for about 10 verses. But Father, we thank you for what we have been able to glean. Lord, certainly a time where Israel was struggling with this new dispensation of Christ and belief in the church. Yet, Father, we know that any Jew at that time who did accept Christ as Messiah was saved. And any Jew at this time who accepts Christ as Messiah is saved, because we know that anyone, including us Gentiles, who accept Christ as Savior are saved. We thank you, Lord, and may you help us to be willing to share it. And I pray that the words of Stephen will equip us with what to say and how to say it, so that, Father, many will come to Christ, and more importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God, our Savior, the love of our life, will be exalted. In His name we pray. Amen.